So let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 1. And I am going to switch things up. We have been studying the book of Acts in our evening service and doing other things in the morning service, but I'm going to switch that permanently and study the book of Acts in our morning service. And in part, the reason I'm doing that is because I get so focused on that particular message. As a matter of fact, I was preparing that message, and it's not the first time that I've done this type of thing. And then I looked at the email I sent to the Clintonian, which, you know, puts our messages in there for the week. And then I noticed, here I am preparing as though this is my Sunday message, and it's supposed to be my evening message. And I'm always doing that, not just with this study, with other studies, so I'm just going to switch that, and that will fix that problem. And we'll study the book of Acts in the morning services, and then we'll look at something different. We looked at prophecy last Sunday, and we'll continue to do that in tonight's service. But Acts chapter 1, our text this morning will be verses 15 through 26, and we want to look at the subject of the field of blood. And let's begin reading at verse 15. It says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said," the number of the names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong he burst asunder in the midst of, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue Acladama, that is to say, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let's pray. Lord, we ask thy blessing upon this message as it goes forth this morning. I pray that you would use it in the hearts of your people to strengthen us. Lord, there are so many lessons that we can learn from these passages, and I just pray that the Holy Ghost would apply the passages to our lives as he sees fit, and that we'd be bettered for it. Lord, if there's any among us this morning that are lost, might you also point them to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And I pray this in his name. Amen. So last week we looked at the subject of confusion, and we noticed how the disciples were confused about a number of things. They were confused about the kingdom, and they asked the Lord whether or not he would establish the kingdom at that time. And that was something that they looked forward to during Jesus' entire earthly ministry, and here now after his death, there on resurrection, they're assumption was that the kingdom would now be established. And you can understand why they thought that when you study what the Old Testament prophets had to say about the kingdom. It was true that the Old Testament scriptures spoke of the Messiah suffering, but it also spoke a great deal about his exaltation, where Israel would be brought to a place of prominence once again. But what is not spoken of in the Old Testament prophecies and in the Old Testament prophets is the age in which we now live, which you could call the church age, or the dispensation of grace. The prophets simply had no insight in regards to the church. And perhaps we'll talk more about that tonight as we get into the subject of prophecy. But they weren't only confused about the kingdom and when it would occur, but they were confused about the future in general and the timing of certain events, and they were confused about their commission. Here they were, holed up in a room, wondering now what to do next. And that's why Jesus gave to them their commission. And he said to them in verse number 8 of the chapter, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." That was the commission that Jesus gave to the disciples, and that, in the midst of their confusion, was what they were supposed to be focused on. And you know, it's not uncommon for believers today, for the saints of God, to be confused about different things. I believe there's a lot of confusion today in regards to what the Bible teaches prophetically. I mean, you know as well as I do that there's all types of different interpretations to prophecy in the Scriptures. There are amillennialists who believe there's not going to be a kingdom. You know, there's not only pre-trib rapture, not only the pre-trib rapture position, which we hold, that is, the church will be raptured out of here before the tribulation period. There's those who think it's going to take place in the middle of it, three-fourths of the way through it, or at the end of it. So regardless of what your particular position is, there's a lot of confusion out there about prophecy, about end-time events. And there's also a great deal of confusion as to what the church's primary commission is supposed to be. But there ought to be no confusion about that. Because here Jesus takes the disciples and he moves their attention away from prophetic things and focuses on their primary responsibility today. And you know what? There may be times when you're confused about a host of other issues of doctrinal importance or of practical significance, but there should be one thing that you're not confused about and that you should spend a great deal of your time doing, and that is being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. But here this morning, we want to take a look at, well, I'm entitling the message, "The Field of Blood." But we'll examine a number of things about this incident. We'll notice how it emphasizes the authority of Scripture, the presence of counterfeits in the churches, and then we'll talk about sin, its allure, and its cost, and then at the end, the selection of Judas's replacement. But all of this centers around the actions of Judas. Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in verse number 15, "And in those days," and if you want to understand the context, we spoke briefly about what that context was. The disciples had witnessed Jesus Christ ascending back up into heaven. They had then assembled in an upper room, and they were there, not just the 11 at this point, not just the 11, but there were also the women who had ministered to and with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says in all, here, there was 120 among them. Now, I don't know if that included the entire number of disciples throughout all of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, or this was just a portion of those disciples. It seems to me that this probably would include, for the most part, all of the disciples, all those who had continued to follow the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ even after his death, burial, and resurrection. But there are some things that would suggest maybe that wasn't the case, as we've looked at already under the subject of infallible proofs of the Bible, that Jesus was seen of over 500 brethren at once after his resurrection. So it's quite possible that there were more disciples than just the 120. But just understand, in this context, there were 120 people who had assembled together in this upper room. And it says that in those days, Peter, he stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled." And at this point, you have to ask the question, what passage or what scripture is it that Simon Peter is talking about? You know, there's a number of passages that talked about Judas's betrayal. For instance, in Psalm 41, in verse 9, this is what it says, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me." You know, when you look and turn to that particular psalm and you read it through in its entirety, you recognize that this was a psalm that was penned by a man who was facing certain circumstances where one of his own friends had betrayed him. But you know, that was not the only fulfillment. That was not the only application or interpretation to be made of that passage, because ultimately that passage would be a messianic psalm, a psalm concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, where his own familiar friend, one of his 12, would betray him. Psalm 55 and verse 12 and 13 says something very similar. It says, "For it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that hated me that did magnify himself against me, then I would have hid myself from him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, mine acquaintance." You know, you almost expect your enemies to bring to you harm, but you don't expect that from your friends. And you know, there's been a lot of people who could testify that they were, quote unquote, stabbed in the back by someone who knew them. And that can be a very painful experience. But you know what? When we have those kinds of times in our life, we have someone who we can go to, a faithful high priest who knows exactly what it's like to be treated that way. Because that's the way Jesus was treated. He was betrayed by one whom he called to follow him. But again, Simon Peter says this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. It was necessary for one of Jesus' own to betray him. That's what the scripture prophesied of. But you know, that also reminds me of Matthew chapter 8 and verse 7, because there's a lot of people that would read that and say, well, Judas, he had no choice in the matter. God in his sovereignty and his providence, he knows all things that will occur, and yea, he's ordained all things that transpire. Does that mean Judas Iscariot didn't have a choice in the matter? Well, there in Matthew 18:7 it says, "Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come." They're going to come. That's simple reality. But it says, "But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." just because God has ordained that certain offenses will occur, like the betrayal of Jesus, doesn't mean that the one who betrayed him is not responsible for his actions. You see, this does not negate man's free will. That's what I'm trying to say. Because there's many who suggest that that's the case today, that man has no free will. They even go so far as to say that man is incapable of believing until God first quickens him, makes him alive. But the Bible teaches at the point at which someone believes, God quickens him, makes him alive, and he becomes a child of God. Salvation is of God. It's all of him. He does all the saving. He sent his Son to shed his blood on our behalf, and it's only through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be saved. But God, who not only ordained that Jesus would die for the sins of the world, he also ordained the means by which each of us could be saved, which is by the means of faith, believing what God has said in his word. Judas had a choice, but he made the wrong choice. But I want you to notice something that I find very significant in verse number 16. It says, "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." Think about the importance of that phrase, "which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake." You know, since the late 19th and early 20th centuries, there has been an escalating battle going on concerning the Bible. And there in the late 1800s, there was a number of theologians, primarily from Germany and perhaps other parts of Europe, that denied the miraculous of the Scriptures. They began to come up with alternate theories to what the Bible specifically said. I mean, they said, for instance, Moses and the people of Israel, you know, they didn't cross through the Red Sea with, you know, water on both sides. I mean, it wasn't as miraculous as you might think reading the text. They said no. What happened that year is there was, you know, a drought, and the river had pretty much all but, you know, dried up, and so it was just a few inches deep, and so the people were able to relatively easily pass through the Red Sea. That was their alternate theory. But, you know, I can't help but wonder, well, how in the world did God drown the Egyptian armies in a few inches of water? Of course, they deny that Jonah was ever swallowed by a whale. They deny that Jesus ever really walked on water. It's just that he was carefully stepping on stones that were just beneath the surface of the water. Too bad Simon Peter didn't know where those stones were. Is that what he was doing, stepping on stones until he missed one and fell through? But men have been casting doubt upon the Scriptures really much further back than that. Of course, the devil's first attack was an attack on the authority of the Word of God. He said to Adam and Eve, "Yea, hath God said?" Had God really said that? But you see, the liberal theologians, they view the Bible not as a book of divine origin, but one of human origin. And it's true that God used men to pen and to speak the words of Scripture. There's no question about that. But yet the Bible says holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And in this particular passage, it says that the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spake. According to the testimony of Scripture itself, this book is not just one of human origin, but it is of divine origin. God moved those men to record exactly what He wanted them to record. And this is the testimony we find throughout the Scriptures. There's I've got here a number of passages. We'll just turn to a couple. But in Acts chapter 4, in verse 25, notice what it says. Who, and it's referring to God here, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. Who said it? I mean, we can turn to that psalm. I think that's Psalm chapter 2. And it would say a psalm of David, because he was the human instrument that God used. But whose words in truth were they? They were the words of God. They were not just the words of David. Also in this same book, in Acts chapter 28 and verse 25, it says, "And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers." Again, we'd turn to the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah would be seen as the human instrument which wrote that book, but the Bible tells us plainly it was more than just a book written by Isaiah. It was a book written by God. And that's the case for this entire book. For all Scripture was given to us by inspiration of God. It's of divine origin. And that's why the Scriptures are both infallible and inerrant. When Brother Sorensen was with us, he said, well, I've heard many people say that people will often make the challenge that there's errors all over in the Bible. And yet when you try to pinpoint people and say, well, where's an error? Where's a contradiction in the Bible? Seldom will you find anybody who's able to bring one forth. They're just repeating what they've heard somebody else say. Brother Sorensen has read already the Bible through 300 times. 300 times. And by his own testimony, he said he's not found one error nor one contradiction in the Scriptures. And I would think he'd be an expert on the subject. So again, here I think we find this context telling us of the authority of the Scriptures. But notice, in reading this context, it also tells us of the presence of counterfeits in the churches. Look at what verse 17 says. For he, and it's talking about Judas Iscariot, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. Judas was numbered among the 12. You know, when you turn to the Gospels and you read those passages that give to us the 12 names of the disciples, the 12 names of the apostles, his name's included. Not only that, but he obtained a part of their ministry. You know, when Jesus sent the disciples out two by two to preach, you know who was among the 12? Judas Iscariot. When Jesus took food there amongst the thousands and gave it to the disciples to distribute it to the masses, you know who was there distributing food? Judas Iscariot. He was there. He was ministering among Jesus and the other disciples and among the people. And from all outward appearances, he was a genuine disciple with a converted heart. But he wasn't. He just gave the appearance of being a disciple. But in his heart, he wasn't. He had never truly experienced the new birth. He was just simply trying to do outwardly what was expected of a disciple of Jesus Christ. You recall in Matthew chapter 7 that Jesus said, in the day of judgment there'll be some who come forward and say, but Lord, I did this, I did that, I did many signs and wonders, and he will say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You know, sometimes even in our Bible-believing churches, there are counterfeits. People who appear to be saved, but really aren't. You know, I know some of the passages I'm going to quote here are in reference to false teachers, and I don't know if that's can be properly applied to Judas Iscariot, but in some remote sense, it's applicable. But in Acts 20 and verse 30, it says, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. Notice it says, of your own selves. People will service from within the ranks of God's people who will speak perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Jude 1:4 says, for there are certain men crept in unawares. They come in and nobody even notices that they're not a genuine disciple. It's one of the reasons, I guess, God's people have to be on alert. Revelation 2:2, and Jesus is talking to one of the churches of Asia, and he says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and that thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Some people who tried to promote themselves as an apostle. But this church had enough sense to look at them and examine their lives and to see that that wasn't the case. Maybe this is why 2 Corinthians 13:5 admonishes us to examine ourselves to see whether or not we are in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know your own selves. How that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Are you saved? Have you been born again? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? And are there indications in your life that a change has truly taken place? You know, in our Sunday school class, we're talking about Roman Catholicism. And how sometimes Roman Catholics will state that they're saved and they've been saved by faith, yet they redefine those terms often. And what did Brother Cloud recommend you do when someone says that? Well, ask them a number of questions, including, when were you saved? How were you saved? And is there anything different about your life now, after you've been saved, than what was present before? But you know, that's not only something good to consider when witnessing to Roman Catholics, but that's wise to consider in our own lives. If we have truly been born again, what is different about our lives today than what we used to be prior to our salvation? To our salvation. There ought to be some striking differences, especially if we were saved older rather than younger. But again, I think just on the surface here, we understand by Judas Iscariot that there is possibly counterfeits, even in our own churches. And then, I kind of want to come to the subject of sin here. Notice in verse number 18, it says, "Now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out." Now we read elsewhere in Scripture that Judas Iscariot, after he had betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ and Jesus was crucified, he took the money and he tried to return it to the Pharisees, who refused it, but he threw it there, and he went out and he hanged himself. Now I think if you add this particular passage to that particular text, what happened is he went to hang himself, and at some point, my assumption is that rope broke and he fell and he crushed him. But again, the greater point is what happened as a result of his betrayal and his sin? And before I even go there, let me ask the question, why is it that Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ? What was his purpose? What was his motive? What was his intent? Why would he do that? Well, we know why he did it. He did it for money. I can't help but wonder how valuable 30 pieces of silver really is. I don't get the opinion that it's comparable to even $1 million. But it was enough money to buy a field. Does that mean it was farmland? You know, if you were to buy a field today, it could be approximately, it could be a little less, probably more than $5,000 an acre. How many acres was the field? 10 acres? 20 acres? Well, if it was 10 acres, what's that, $50,000? If it was twice that much, maybe $100,000? Maybe that would seem like a lot of money to some people. Maybe it would be attractive to betray someone. Boy, I could do a lot of things with $100,000. You see, sin often allures us because it does offer us some type of immediate pleasure. What's it say in the book of Hebrews? Moses, he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Sin is alluring because it does offer some immediate gratification. He was going to get money. And most of us in this world never have the opportunity to have free money, to have a lot of money. And that's why everybody sits around the workplace thinking about what they would do if they won the lottery. Because all they can do is dream about it, because it's never going to happen. It's not the most of us. And if it did, it could be our demise, by the way. A rich man falls into many hurtful lusts. Poor people don't. We can't afford it. Sin promises pleasure. It promises satisfaction. It promises prosperity, but all of those things are but for a moment. You know, Moses, think about the life he could have had. He was, in a sense, the prince of Egypt. I mean, he could have partook of all that Egypt had to offer. And not just superior education, but superior food. Superior clothing. He could have had servants surrounding him, attending to his every need. He could have been a prince. And yet, what did he choose? He chose a life of affliction. He chose to lead a group of people that would despise him every step of their journey, who would murmur about him, who would plot to kill him. Moses didn't even get to enter into the promised land. No, because of his choice, he spent 40 years in a desert and then 40 years in the wilderness. He never had a place he could call home. Not on this earth. He never had a home. He never had a possession. He was never catered to like he would have been there in Egypt. And yet he chose that. And why did he choose that over a life in Egypt? Because he knew that life of leisure in Egypt was temporary. And when it was over, then he would have nothing. But he knew that if he gave his life to serve God, that after this life was over, even though he had nothing here, he would have untold riches throughout all of eternity. You know, I was reading the little card I assume Jamie put on our bulletin board for the meetings that are coming up in Suburban this week, Suburban Baptist Church, there across from the school where she attends. And it said some things about young people leaving our churches after they graduate high school. And it asked the question, are we concerned about that? And you know, most churches are concerned about that. And I was thinking about why that happens. And I think it's directly related to what we're talking about. Because young people make bad decisions when they decide, if not to turn away from God, but to turn away from the church. They're making a bad decision. Why do they make that bad decision? Because they don't have all the right information. Certainly, many of them would change their decision if they knew that the direction they were headed, they might be able to enjoy for a time, but it would lead to loss in eternity. Surely they'd change their decision, wouldn't they? Maybe not all of them, but some of them. Moses made the right decision. Judas, he made the wrong decision. But he made it for money. But what happened as a result? You know, he didn't even get to enjoy that money. He didn't even get to enjoy buying any possessions. Instead, he was plagued by guilt and remorse. And so much guilt that he went out and he hung himself. Look at verse 19. And it was known unto all the dwellers of Jerusalem. You know, Judas has a legacy, doesn't he? Insomuch as that field is called in the proper tongue, Akeldama, that is to say, the field of blood. Why is everybody referred to it as the field of blood? Because it was purchased with blood money. With the money that was given to Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. What a legacy. Is that the kind of legacy you want to leave? It says in verse 20, for it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. I don't know that I have sufficient time to dig into this. But you know, if you read the two Psalms that are quoted here, which include Psalm 69 and Psalm 109, it tells us what the end of the wicked will be. And of course, Judas would be included amongst the wicked. For instance, this is what it says in in Psalm 109, in verse number 8, it says, "Let his days be few, and let another take his office." That's the passage that's quoted. "Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children be continually vagabonds and beg. Let them seek their bread also out of their desolate places." Again, the overall point is this. If you want to live a life of ungodliness, if you want to live a life of sin, if you want to live a life of rebellion, the end is always desolation, emptiness, nothing. Because when you die, you have nothing. No life, no heaven, no fellowship, nothing. Darkness, alienation, torments. That's all you have to look forward to. And that's all Judas had to look forward to. What, and I know it's probably not important for us to consider what kind of legacy we're going to leave. But I don't think you want to leave the type of legacy that Judas did. He will be known forever as the one who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, nothing that we would do would probably be as severe as that. But the end of sin is always the same. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. God offers us a much better way, and it begins by putting your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. "What shall we do that we might be saved?" was asked in Acts 16:30, and it says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You see, we need to be saved. We need to be saved from the punishment that we deserve for our sin. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. Death is separation, and we deserve to be eternally separated from God. But He doesn't want us to be. That's why He's a good God. He doesn't want us to be separated from Him. He wants us to be united with Him throughout all of eternity. And so He sent one who could die for our sins, who could take our punishment. And Jesus on the cross was punished not for His own sin, but He was punished for our sin, so that we might have a means of forgiveness. And if we'll believe that Jesus died for us and in our place, and that He was buried, and that He rose again, we can be saved. But beyond that, then we are to be disciples, true, genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, people who pattern their lives not after the philosophies of the world, but after the teachings of the Bible. And you know, that kind of life may not always be flashy and glamorous and sensational here on the earth. No, by the world it may seem to be dull and boring, but it will be worth it. Because when we pass from this life to the next, our lives will become very sensational. You think neon lights are fancy? Well, how about gold streets? Because that's what it's like in heaven. So be saved. And after you're saved, be patterning your life after the teachings of Scripture. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the Word of God, and thank You for the things that we can learn from it. And Lord, certainly Judas's life serves as an example to every one of us. Lord, what he could have had was lost. And Lord, while we didn't necessarily cover it here this morning, what he could have had was given to another. And Lord, I pray that that would never be the case in our lives, that what we could have and enjoy would be given to another because of our rebellion, because of our sin and our unbelief. Lord, instead, help us to be saved. And again, I pray, if there's any among us this morning that are not saved, help them to trust Christ as Savior. And then, Lord, after we're saved, help us to truly pattern our lives after the teachings of Scripture, Lord, knowing that one day a life of service here on earth will merit an eternity of rewards. So take the message this morning and use it for Thy glory and use it for the benefit of Thy people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand with your eyes closed and your heads bowed, I'm going to ask Elisa to go ahead and begin playing a song of invitation. And if you're here this morning and you need to be saved, I encourage you to come forward. You can come forward and just pray here at the altar. Pray here on the front pew that the Lord would save you. Or you can talk to me about how you can be sure that you're saved and on your way to heaven. Or if there's another way that God used the message in your heart and life today, that you pray right where you're at for the Lord to help you to overcome whatever it is you're struggling with, help you to live a life of service, a life of obedience to Him, that your life will matter not just for now, but for eternity.